We're going to have a reading, the first of our readings. I'm going to split it into two parts. First of our readings, and it's 1 Kings chapter 6, and it's the whole of the chapter, so 1 to 38. 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds the temple. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign of Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow windows high up in the temple walls. Against the walls of the main building and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lower floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws and keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar, no stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple, with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer room of the temple with gold. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors out of olive wood that were 1/5 of the width of the sanctuary. And in the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with hammered gold. In the same way, for the entrance to the main hall, he made door frames out of olive wood that were 1/4 of the width of the hall. He also made two doors out of juniper wood, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings. And he built the inner courtyard of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. We'll further worship the Lord by reading his word again. And this time it's 1 Kings chapter 7, and it's the first 12 verses. Solomon builds his palace. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon 100 cubits long, 50 wide and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. His windows were placed high in sets of three, facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of three, facing each other. He made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. He built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge, and he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set further back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. All these structures from the outside to the great courtyard and from foundations to eave were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and smooth on the inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality. Some measured 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams. The great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico. Ask the Lord to bless that to our hearts as Matt now brings it to us.
Just before we get into the sermon, if you've looked at the preaching plan, you've looked at how it's happening and seen what we're doing this week and next week, I have slightly tweaked it, which is the blessing of me doing both sermons. I changed my mind during the middle of this week. So we are actually going to look at all of 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7 tonight, but we're also going to look at all of 1 Kings 6 and 1 Kings 7 next week as well. And the reason for that is tonight we're basically going to work our way through the text and think about it and talk about it tonight. And then next week, we're going to do what is effectively a biblical theology of the temple. So we're going to think about a lot of the details next week and why they point forwards and backwards away from this point in Scripture, but give us then, hopefully, we'll look at the point of the temple and how the temple theme grows and develops all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So we're not going to do really any of that tonight. So if you thought, oh, we're going to get a whole lot of stuff about the temple tonight, we're not. You get that next week instead. Tonight we are going to talk about the temple in terms of Solomon building it and all those kinds of things, but not in terms of what its purpose and understanding is across the rest of Scripture. So I've tried to split it that way. So we are going to do the same passage, both chapters, twice this week and next week, but from two very different kind of approaches and angles to dig further deeper into it. Hopefully that makes sense. If it doesn't, it might make sense by the time I'm finished tonight, what's going to be left for next week. But the start of the chapter, as we look at chapters 6 and 7, might seem a little bit strange for us. It seems to be, out of nowhere, we're told that this takes place in the 480th year after the people are brought out of slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of the Lord. You might think, well, what? Why do we need to know that? Why do we need that kind of historical date marker thrown in at this point? And I think it's this. One of the big reasons is we are supposed to understand that this is a hugely significant event in the life of the people of Israel. Because the event that it's linked to by date is the Exodus, which was also a hugely significant event in the life of the people of Israel. And he doesn't link it to any other event in between. It's those two. So it's like there was this event here, and now 480 years later, we've got this big event. And they're linked because of their importance, but they're also linked because of what the temple symbolizes and what has been happening from the point of the Exodus up to now. This is basically the biggest thing since the people were rescued from Egypt. The building of the temple is hugely important. We cannot really underestimate that. And we shouldn't forget that this is what the Lord had said would happen when he spoke to David. He said to David, look, you don't need to build me a house. He said, I've not had one for the last 400 years. I've wandered with the people. I've lived in temporary accommodation in the tabernacle. You don't need to build it for me. Actually, I'm going to build one for you, and your son will build the temple for me. 2 Samuel 7 explains all that. The Lord says he has wandered with the people, and he will rest when the people rest. This effectively is a marker of almost the end of the Exodus. The Exodus started when they left Egypt, but the kind of finishing point of what it was supposed to do and why it was important finishes now with the temple being built and God having a permanent home with his people. God's promise to redeem his people was always going to happen because he said it would. And he has a plan, and he plans it according to his calendar, and he'll stick with it. It's a long time to wait, isn't it? 480 years from the point of the Exodus to now for the building of a temple. But that was the way God designed it and planned it. His timing is often not our timing. We like things done now. I imagine the people of Israel will kind of think, well, let's just get us out of Egypt, get us into the land, get us settled, get it done, and, you know, let's have it quick, please. But actually, the whole process, and there's lots of books of the Bible in between that point and now, explain all the things that happened. But God still brings about his promises. He hasn't forgotten it. He's just now bringing it to pass. His timing will always be perfect. And actually, you think about it, think about God's timing when it comes to Jesus being born, and we find out that he was born at just the right time. You know, think, well, oh, surely God, wouldn't it not have been better at this time or that time or the other time? If Jesus had been born now, it could have been streamed live on YouTube and everybody would have seen it at once. But God said that was the time, it was the right time for Jesus to be born. Just as it will be exactly the right time when Jesus comes back again. We don't know when that's going to be, but it will happen when it needs to happen. It will happen at the right time because God's calendar is set and God's calendar is perfect. The question is, are we ready for the timing of God's calendar? Especially when it comes to thinking about Jesus returning, as we thought about this morning, the reality is we have a choice to repent or to perish. And similar here, when it comes to the timing of Jesus' return, we have a choice. Are we going to be ready or will we not be ready? We don't know when it's going to be, but it will be at just the right time. So it starts off with this timer marker. It gives us this pointer back to the Exodus, and we are going to think a little bit more about what that means and encompasses next week. But have a look down at verses 1 to 10. Basically, in those verses, you get the dimensions and the structure of the temple. It's 30 meters by 10 meters by 15 meters. It's actually not that big. It's a pretty small building. And you might think, well, that's a bit strange. Why would there be such a small building for the Lord? He's the maker of heaven and earth. Does he not need like the world's largest building? If this is going to symbolize God dwelling with his people, why is it not absolutely massive? That's probably because we think along those terms, don't we? We think bigger is better. You know, there's always a race on, isn't there, somewhere in the world for people to build the next tallest building. I don't know where it currently is, but it changes hands every 5, 6, 10 years when somebody finishes their next building and puts, you know, like a 20-meter spire on the top. And the top of our tower is bigger than yours. You can't stand on the top of it, but it reaches higher. We think bigger is better. We think it's more impressive. We think it's more important. Whereas the temples of their day, they weren't made with that in mind. They were made to show the importance of the God that they represented, but size wasn't the key. They weren't made to house a lot of people. They weren't designed to gather in the masses. They were sure, supposed to show something of the God they represented. And so what matters when Solomon builds the temple is not how big it is, but what it is made of and how it is finished. That's what communicates the greatness of God to the people around. That's what communicates the greatness of the God whose house it is. The splendor and the glory of the temple, not the size of the temple, is what shows the greatness of God. And actually, the splendor of it is unbelievable. Just as we were sat there, Arasha turned to me and said, "Dad, that's a lot of gold," as Callum was reading it. And that's the point. We're supposed to think, man, is he just repeating the word gold for no apparent reason? No, it's that's why it's there. Solomon wasn't going to let the temple of the Lord look like it was kitted out in Poundland while the temples of the nations came from Barker and Stonehouse. Solomon's is going to be from Harrods, the peak of the retail world. Now, verse 7 is an interesting note, and we could get hung up on it, which we're not going to. I don't think it's an argument for silence in the church. In building the temple, only blocks dressed that the quarry used, and no hammer or chisel or any other tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. I don't think that's what it's talking about. We're going to think a little bit about building of the temple and things again next week. But I think it is supposed to show that the temple was built in line with the construction of altars, as outlined in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 27. I think that's the sole purpose of it. You then got this bit about the lower floor and the upper floor, and we get a bit of instruction and detail. And then weirdly, verses 11 to 13 seem to be slotted in there out of nowhere. And because they are, they're really important, and we're going to come to them right at the very end. So we'll get back to it, but we'll get back to verses 11 to 13 then. Verses 14 to 22 are like the walkthrough, the kind of, I guess there used to be a program, didn't I? I can't remember really ever watching it, but there used to be a program called Through the Keyhole, where you went to people's houses, and it was like, whose house is this? And they'd show some details and try and figure out who the house belonged to. Well, this is kind of the written equivalent of Through the Keyhole. Here we go in and we are given all of the painstaking detail of what the inside of the temple looked like. You know, I think, what's the point? Why do we need all this detail about stones and wood and gold and flowers and gourds and all these things that are carved into it? Why do we need all of this information? Why do you think it is? How many people ever saw the inside of the temple? Not very many. How many people saw the inside of the most holy place? Even less. One guy once a year. So actually, this description is there for the masses, because they were never going to see it. They were never going to see the inside of this building. I mean, eventually this building is destroyed, so the limit, it's a very select group of people who ever got to actually see what is described here in 1 Kings. So that's why the description is so detailed. It's why we get so much information about size and shape and everything that was put in it, is because people needed to know what it was like, because they would never see it. Notice no stone is visible, it's covered with cedar wood, and then everything is overlaid with gold. 19 to 22, isn't it? He prepared the inner sanctuary with the temple of the Ark of the Covenant in there. Sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide and 20 high. A detail we'll think about next week, because it's really important, but not for now. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. He extended gold chains across the sanctuary. Gold, 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 gold. What we're supposed to see is that no expense has been spared in the building of this temple to the Lord God Almighty. In the materials that are used, nothing better could have been put in there. It is pure gold everywhere, displaying the glory of God. Verses 29 to 38 similarly lay out further details, and you guessed it, there is even more gold. And the bit that we didn't read in 1 Kings 7, with the temple furnishings from verses 13 to the end, you guessed it, is more gold. The end bit, Solomon made all the furnishings of the temple that were, all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the gold altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right, five on the left, and in front of the inner sanctuary, the gold floral work and lamps and tongs, the pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Everything is gold. Great care is taken in building the ark to absolute precision with the absolute best of materials with the greatest of costs. So much so that at one point in chapter 7 they say we didn't even bother weighing all of the stuff because it was just too much. So is it not just a waste? A waste of money, a waste of materials, especially as we've just said barely anybody was ever going to see it, the inside of it. They'd see the outside, but not the inside. Well, the answer is no, because it is, yes, it is lavish, but its greatness, as we say, is there to reflect the glory and goodness and generosity and beauty of the Lord whom it represents. L'Oreal might have been telling us for years that we are worth it, but the temple was there and built to tell us that the Lord is worth it. Truly worth it. It's not a waste. It's not sinful extravagance. It is for the Lord and his glory. Remember, who was it who whinged when the woman poured the jar of perfume all over Jesus? Judas. Shouldn't this have been sold and the money given to the poor? And Jesus says, no, she's done what is a beautiful thing for me. There is a right and fitting fullness of generosity and lavishness when it comes to the worship of the Lord, when it comes to making him known, when it comes to bringing him glory. Here it is. It is there to display his goodness. Verse 38, it took 7 years, hundreds therefore of man hours, blood, sweat, tears, loads of stone, loads of wood, and loads of gold. And so the question raises then, as God's people, are we sparing no expense when it comes to our commitment of the Lord? Now, just before you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we need to, you know, overlay this building with gold? The answer is no. Partly again, because what we'll see next week is it's not about bricks and mortar. This temple was there to display the greatness and glory of God. That's what it was there for. But that's not the translation is not from building to building now. But the principle of generosity and giving our all and our best to the Lord still stands. It's not about making buildings ornate and beautiful, although again, that's not inherently bad. It isn't about kitting our churches out with the most expensive gear. Because the bricks and mortar, again, as emphasized, these are not God's house. But this chapter raises the question about what we do with our time and our money when it comes to gospel work, the local church, and world missions. What are we more bothered about spending our time and money on? Would you rather, these examples are all things related to me, not just you, before anybody thinks I'm having a go at them. Would I rather spend my money on fancy new running shoes or helping out a brother or sister in Christ? I'd rather buy the latest phone contract or some evangelistic resources so that people can hear about Jesus. Would I rather have a bigger house or a church building project that would have more gospel ministry as a result of it? Would I rather have a new kitchen or would I rather fund the salary of a pastor who can feed the souls of the flock? Would I rather have a gym membership or train paid gospel workers for the future? Say it before, we'll say it again. If we follow our money and we follow our time, we see where our hearts lie. We find out what our idols are. We see what our priorities are. Are we giving first and foremost to the Lord? Does he get the best? Does he get the utmost? Or is what we give to Jesus, whether that's time or money, just simply a bit second-rate bargain bin dregends? If he is the great and glorious God that this temple is there to display to the world around, then he is worthy of all our worship, which includes the use of our wallets and the priorities of our diaries. That's partly why we get all that detail. It is to display the glory of the Lord. It's also to explain to all the people who had never seen the inside of it what it looked like. As we get into the middle of chapter 7, we'll see, though, that it's not only money that is put into and all of that kind of time into the Lord and the building of his temple, but skills as well. So chapter 7 and verse 13, we get a guy called Hiram, not the same guy that Daz talked about last week, but another guy with the same name. And he is commissioned to work with bronze. He is a skilled worker. He creates two large pillars in verses 15 to 22 of chapter 7, a sea of cast metal in verses 23 to 26, 10 bronze stands in verses 27 to 37, 10 basins 38 to 39, and a huge range of other items verses 40 to 43. He's Solomon's equivalent of Bezalel and Aholiab, who Moses has when he constructs the tabernacle. Listen to what it says about them in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 6. Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Eliab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him." And here Hiram is spoken of in the same kind of terms as them, and also the same kind of terms as King Solomon. Hiram was filled with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work. See, the Lord gives the skills and the abilities to this guy so that he can use them in the building of the temple and the bits that surround it. And we read, he did exactly what Solomon asked him to do. The Lord has provided not only materials by blessing Solomon, giving him all of this stuff that he needed, gold, stone, wood, etc. Not only giving him the skills to negotiate that, like Daz talked to us about last week, but he has given him the people who can make it as well. We're not going to spend loads of time on it now because Daz did the job of doing this last week. But there is a point to be made again about using the gifts that God has given you for his glory, to display his glory to a watching world. What is it then that you and I are good at? We put it to work for the Lord. What is it we like doing? Because quite often the things we like doing are quite often the things we're good at, the things that we enjoy doing, the ways that God has given us to serve. Do it for the Lord. If you don't know what you're good at, ask somebody else. They can probably see it before you can. If you're not sure what's needed in the church at the moment, ask somebody in the church leadership about it. Also ask the Lord to show you how it is you can serve, who it is you can help, and then simply crack on with doing it. That's what Hiram does. God has gifted him this way. Solomon says, go and do this. And Hiram goes, okay, great. And he just cracks on with it and just does it and produces all of that stuff that the rest of chapter 7 tells us about. So we've got the description of the temple to display God's glory, to show what it's like. Solomon's committed that to him. Committed all that to God in generosity to show how great he is. We've got Hiram, who is used by God and skilled in order to serve the Lord. And then there's a couple of things across both chapters 6 and 7 that point us to the fact that the reason the temple is being built is because God is intending to dwell with his people. So that little bit with the Exodus and how it comes out. But look back at verses 23 to 28 of chapter 6. It says, for the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first was 5 cubits long, another 5 cubits long. And so what you get is a picture of one cherub with its wings out like this, touching the wall here, reaching the middle of the room here, and the other one on the other side touching this wall, and the wingtips join in the middle. So they basically stretch across the whole of the inner sanctuary. And according to other sections of scripture, it talks about the Lord being enthroned on the cherubim. So the whole idea of the cherubim being in there is not just because somebody thought, oh, they're cool kind of angelic beings, let's stick them in that room. They're there because they represent the throne of God. So here it is, the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, is filled effectively with two cherubim because that is where God's throne is. Symbolic of God's throne on the earth. Yes, God is seated in the heavens, but here, this is the picture of God being with his people, and it is symbolized by the cherubim. Then look forward to chapter 7 and verses 15 to 21. That's one thing that tells us God is here intending to dwell with his people. The other thing is the two bronze pillars. Okay, again, we get details, how high they are, how big they are, what's made around them, but they are named. The southern pillar and the northern pillar are named. One is called Jachin, the other one is called Boaz. And the word or the name Jachin means he establishes. He being the Lord. The Lord here has established this. It's used as a verb when it's describing David's throne being established. And Boaz means in him is strength. Here it is. The Lord's throne is right in the midst of the people. His intent is to dwell with his people. And the Lord is the one who has established the work in his strength. Think a little bit more about that next week too. But notice we've missed two sections. We've missed chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, and we've missed chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now, chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, is a little bit of a strange one in that it seems to interrupt the flow of the building of the temple and its furnishings. So chapter 6 is all about the temple, all that gold. Chapter 7, from verses 13 to the end, is again all about temple furnishings, and again there's a lot of gold and a lot of bronze. Well, verses 1 to 12 are about Solomon's palace complex being built. And the question is, why does it appear in the middle? Why did we not get it at the end? Why didn't we get all the temple and then Solomon's palace? Or Solomon's palace and all the temple? Why is it come in the middle? Now, it could just be this is the way of telling us that they were built simultaneously. But that doesn't really explain the interruption in the storyline. The best understanding seems to be that there's some kind of hint that although Solomon has been really good so far, all is not going to be perfectly well. That while he is an incredibly wise king, while he is an incredibly generous king, while he's a king who has been blessed beyond measure by the Lord, he is still flawed. Some commentators take it to be they say, well, actually, the thing that matters in here is the size of Solomon's house is bigger than the Lord's temple. And so that shows Solomon was more bothered about himself than God. I don't think that's a point you can make for a couple of reasons. They weren't built for the same purposes. We just said the temple wasn't built to house loads of people. It was displayed in its style to show the glory of God. And actually, we know that particularly the inner sanctuary was only ever built for one person to go in once a year. So it wasn't built for size being its glory. And actually, Solomon's house is a different thing, isn't it? He's got to live there with his family, with servants, with other people. He's got to welcome guests into it. It needs to be bigger. It's got to have some more space in. So I don't think the size really matters. Some people also go, look, it took Solomon nearly twice as long to build his house and all these other buildings as it did the Lord's temple. That shows, again, he was more bothered about his own stuff than about the Lord. I'm not sure that's the point either, because actually, there's five or six buildings built for Solomon's complex. And not all his houses. One's a throne of judgment. One's a house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, and all those kind of things. It naturally would have just taken longer to build. It's bigger, and there are more buildings. So I don't think we can necessarily argue that either. And Solomon does seem to have prioritized the worship of the Lord, because he's built and started the temple first. And so he should be praised for that. But I think generally the structure of the text is what tells us he's not going to be perfect. The simple fact that he's inserted there in the middle is a pointer to us that it's not all going to be right. Israel's going to need another king. A king who won't come in splendor but in relative poverty. A king who won't live in a palace and will have actually no place to rest his head at all. A king who will serve in perfect humility. And this king, we've had 480 years to wait from the Exodus to this point. This king won't come for another 1,000 years. And his name will be Jesus. But actually, it's the other passage that we skipped over, verses 11 to 13, that shows our greater need for Jesus. So look back at chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and because it was a while ago, we're going to read it again. Into this description of the making of the temple is inserted this. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your David, your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel." You see the point here? We've had all this talk of the glory of God in the temple, so it's not about Solomon, and yet verses 11 to 13 tell us it actually is also about Solomon. Solomon needs to keep the covenant with the Lord if the Lord is going to live with them and not abandon them. Solomon needs to be an obedient king for God's promise to be fulfilled. Solomon's personal faithfulness and covenant commitment to the Lord matters, not just for himself, but for the rest of the nation. One person represents the many. One person affects the many. Solomon's decisions would bring either covenant blessing or covenant curses for the whole nation. It rests on his shoulders. And Solomon's been pretty good. And we might look and think, maybe he's going to be the one. If you're just following through the timeline of Scripture. The people are currently in God's place, the land he promised. Currently the people are living under God's rule. With a good king, it seems. And the people are currently enjoying God's blessings. Look at how wealthy and how established and how full of rest the land is. It looks promising, but we just get those little niggles that all is not going to be well. We suspect that Solomon's had mixed motives at this point, although we can't be sure. There's debate over whether some of his actions were entirely just or not. We know he's not completely lived up to the standards of the kings listed in Deuteronomy 17. And actually, the first readers would have known probably that Solomon wasn't the Messiah. Because the chances are the first readers were reading this in exile. They know as living after these events that Solomon didn't do this. That actually the result of Solomon's actions towards the end of his life in particular were that the kingdom was split. There was a civil war, and you end up with a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And then as time goes through, and if it is the exiles who first read this definition of the temple in 1 Kings and know what follows, they know they're sat in exile. They know that the surrounding nations did come in and carry the people off. And so Solomon isn't the long-promised anointed king of the Lord. There was going to be another one, a better one that they were going to need. And so we know, with even more hindsight, that Solomon isn't the one we need either. As good as he is, and as many things we can praise him for, he wasn't perfect. And maybe the people looked to Solomon as the king. They were looking to him for salvation. And there are lots of people and things we can look to for salvation, to provide for what we think we need. We can look to lots of things to make us right with God. We look to our own righteousness to make us right with God. We can look to all kinds of rule keeping and church attendance and all these different things. And yet, the reality is, if we do that, we will fail. We cannot perfectly obey on our own. We need a perfect representative. The people needed the king to be the perfect representative for them. And Solomon couldn't be that. We can't know God's blessings unless something changes, because we're sinful people. So the question is, what hope do we have? The hope that we have comes because we know that Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, came. The one greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon, came and learned obedience. The one who came in whom no sin was found. The one who came who did the will of his heavenly Father perfectly. The one who came and was obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the King who perfectly keeps covenant. He was our perfect representative before our Heavenly Father. The one in whom and through whom all of God's promises were told in Scripture are yes and amen. in him and through him, God lives with us and in us, never to abandon us. See, the glory of the Lord, as we'll see, and I'm not going to steal all of his thunder, but the glory of the Lord enters the temple. But then the glory of the Lord leaves the temple when the people are going to exile and the temple is destroyed. But in Christ, we're never abandoned, never forsaken, never alone. But we have to be found in Christ for that to be true. We have to know the perfect King. We have to be rescued by him. We have to trust in him to enjoy the blessings of God. Because Christ is in perfect loving relationship with his Father. And therefore, if we are in him, we are brought into that perfect loving relationship. Jesus says, look, if you come to me, you can enjoy that as well. So the question is, have we done that? Have we come to Jesus? Have we come to the one who can give us rest? Have we come to the one who has perfectly obeyed and has stood in our place as our representative, taken our sin upon himself and paid the price for it so that we might enter in? Have we turned from sin and trusted in Jesus? And if we have already done that, praise the Lord that we get to enjoy the blessings of knowing God. But then we have to ask the question, are we then, having been found in him, worshipping him wholeheartedly? Have we committed our lives to him? Everything. Is it all his? And are we enjoying serving him with what he's given us, with the abilities he's given us, in order to bring him the glory? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you again for your word, and we ask that in seeing the great glory of the temple and the splendor of it, in Solomon's building of it, in seeing just that generosity and that lavishness, we pray that we would be generous and lavish with all that you've given us. We pray that we would be thankful for Jesus, who is the perfect representative, who, unlike Solomon, who didn't and couldn't completely obey, and therefore there were consequences for all the people, Jesus has come and could and did completely obey, and now the consequences for us are great and glorious if we come and trust in him. So, Father, we pray that each and every person here this evening would be found in Jesus, would come to him in repentance and faith, and know the joy of living in light of your goodness, in relationship with you, receiving all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.